So let's begin by reading Psalm 44, verse 1. It says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. And so the psalmist begins as addressing the Lord. The psalm begins by telling God that the people of Israel had been told by their fathers of his great acts. So they've heard the stories of his deliverance. They've heard the stories of his power, of his might, his miracles, those things that he acted in and on behalf of the Israelites, referring to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including the days of perhaps even Moses and Joshua. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says this, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you off the face of the earth. So these are the things that they had heard, that their fathers had been diligent, they had been faithful in passing along to their children. The very things that the psalmist was now referring to, as he said, we heard, we've been told. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 6, it says that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come. This is in regards to the memorial stones that were placed in the middle of the Jordan. In reference to those stones, the Lord was addressing this, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. There are many other stories that I'm sure the children of Israel heard from their fathers. Deuteronomy 6 specifically is a command by God that it is known throughout Israel. With all the Jewish people, they know Deuteronomy chapter 6 because it is a command by God for the Israelites to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might, and then to teach his word to their children with all diligence, to talk about him and his greatness, his might, his splendor, his provision, his protection, and his steadfast love. All of these things. Joshua, specifically chapter 4 that we reference, is one occasion that would be told to the children of Israel when God had them pass through the Jordan as if on dry ground. And we've heard that before. We know, men, as we are going through the book of Exodus, as God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, having them go through the Red Sea as if on dry ground. Specifically in Jordan, though, those stones would become memorial stones. Can you imagine as the waters receded and perhaps the waters would go down as far as the level of the water is concerned, then you see the stones rising up. And the kids ask, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? What is that? Dad, what is that? They were able to tell him, oh, there was a day when the Lord not only delivered us from Egypt, but he followed through on his promise. He brought us through the Jordan. The waters pulled back, and we crossed. As the priest's feet were planted in the middle of the Jordan, as the Ark of the Covenant was held up by them, there were those who were called to take 12 stones and put them in the middle of the Jordan. That's a memorial. That's to remember. They were told all of this, and this is what the psalmist is acknowledging, is confessing to the Lord. We've been told of all of this. How it is that you have driven out the Canaanites and yet planted the Israelites. How you had pursued and smited the wicked nations and yet set free the Israelites in the land that God, that you had promised them. And then he says in verse 3, something we should all heed. He says, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You see, we like to take credit for what we accomplish, don't we? Especially if it's something worth receiving accolades over. But the psalmist was not taking credit for anything. He was acknowledging God for doing that which they did not have the power or the strength to do. Their military might nor their strength gained them this land or any deliverance is what he was confessing, but rather God alone in his mercy and by his strength. By the light of his face. What does that mean? The light of God's face, it means God's favor. Make your face to shine upon you. May God show his favor upon you. May God give you favor. They not only acknowledge God's strength, but that strength employed his favor simply for this reason. Because he delights in his people. Do you know that he delights in you? Delights in you. He knows that we're all imperfect. Just as a father or a mother delights in their child, even more so and more perfectly, does our Father delight in us? He did this simply because he delights in his people, not because, again, they merit anything, but simply because they are his and he loves them. To understand that God loves us, not because we are lovable, because who's lovable? I can promise you, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do we really deserve but God's condemnation, God's judgment? And so he doesn't love us because we're lovable, but because he has chosen to love us. And we should all rest in that love. Know that it is ours because he has chosen to give it to us. to lavish us with his love through his son, Jesus Christ. Should we not therefore respond by loving him and trusting him and praising him? Absolutely, right? How do we do that? In fact, we should be asking, how can I respond in a way that would honor that love, that would honor that forgiveness, that would honor that salvation? How can I trust him more? How can I praise him more? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. The only way we know love, and plenty of people argue this. You know, well, I know people who love. And it's like, they don't know love. Outside of the Lord, they don't know love. Perhaps it's because they have it in their conscience and it's there. But they have no idea what love is until they know the love of God. We love, and it says here, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So the psalmist begins this way in just confessing this. And then he says in verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. And so therefore, what the psalmist is doing, in light of your past victories that we have come to know, that God has known on our behalf. In other words, he has completed them. He has acted upon them on their behalf. The psalmist is imploring God because of that, because of your past victories. He was imploring God to do the same thing for them in that day. As a great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, begins. It begins with these words, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. That is the very thing that, again, the psalmist began with. He began by saying, I know your faithfulness, I know your might, I know your power, I know how you've acted on our behalf. We've been told of all of these things. We understand that it's not by our might, it's not by our strength, it's not by our military skill. It's simply because you have had mercy upon us, you love us, and you have made your face to shine upon us. Great is your faithfulness. As God's people, we must always remember this to be true. Great is the faithfulness of God. That should put a confidence in us, the reassurance of God's love toward us. He's demonstrated it toward us. He's consistently and continuously pouring his love out upon us. And this is what the psalmist knew. This is what he was resting upon. He was leaning on, clinging to, looking back to, and then looking with that, looking forward, and pleading with the Lord to do it again. This is what the psalmist stood on, as he acknowledged as well that by faith, they, God's people, through God, would know victory over their enemies. What he's saying here is he's saying it in faith. What happens when we see God's faithfulness in our lives? You know, you begin to walk with the Lord, and you trust him. You begin to trust him. You begin to exercise that faith, just a little bit of faith. And then you do something obediently, and you think, well, that I've never done it like that, but I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust his word. And then you see him work through that. What does it do to your faith? Doesn't it strengthen it? Doesn't it build up your confidence in him? You see that over and over and over and over again. And then you see how it is that perhaps he uses you to serve others. Uses you perhaps to further the gospel as an instrument of his, as a herald of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see people encouraged by the word, built up, discipled. This is what he was confessing. He was saying, it's been you. The whole time, it's been you, Lord. Through God, we have known victories, and through you, we will know victories. It's by your strength, by your favor, that we as your people, as we continue to move forward, will not only knock down our enemies, but we will trample them underfoot. These enemies of ours, they will only know total defeat. It's not a statement of arrogance. Again, it's a statement of confidence, humble confidence in the Lord and what he has done and what the psalmist knows he'll do again. The psalmist further acknowledges, as we read, that their trust is completely in the Lord and not in their own military strength, nor their skills. Their trust is in God alone, who has saved them, and in fact, their enemies have known shame time and time again, as they have known defeat. Therefore, their boast is only in the Lord, and it is a continuous boasting of gratitude, as we see. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. The psalmist, as we have seen, is looking back at God's victories and trusting God for present victory. And then that word, Selah, meditate, stop, pause, ponder, chew on what was just spoken. This is a good place to pause for a moment. This would be a good place, as this is written, to be sung. Let's go back and sing it again. Let's go back and think about what it is that has been written up to this point, what has been sung up to this point, what has been spoken up to this point. God's greatness, his power, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his favor. All of these things. Stop and think about that. It's a good place to acknowledge and then come to an understanding. Because what comes next is an expression of a troubled heart. It's only, I believe it's only with this kind of understanding, this kind of confession of who God is, that we can safely enter into perhaps this, what we're going to go into and see as far as the psalmist is concerned, how it is that he is confessing Israel's present troubles and disappointments. It's upon the backdrop of who God is. Anything that we confess to the Lord, anything that we sit there and complain to the Lord about, we ought to place upon the backdrop of God's faithfulness, his goodness, his trustworthiness, who he is, his sovereignty. Place all of your complaints upon that backdrop. That way, that which is troubling you, that which you are experiencing, is really put in its proper perspective. He does that. But this is the reason why we also read the last verse, because we know it doesn't end here. Again, something we can be encouraged by, learn from, and apply to our everyday lives. We too can acknowledge we're not in a favorable position when we are met with trials of various kinds, but also confess that we still trust in and plead God's mercy based upon His love and for His glory. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How wonderful is that? It shifts now in verse 9 to that expression that they are not in a favorable position. They are presently in the middle of trouble, of disappointment, of being disgraced, as we will read. Verse 9, the psalmist continues, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger." It's like the shame, the disgrace. Every time the name of the enemy is mentioned, they were overwhelmed with grief and shame. Whereas the victories are attributed to God, we read that, so the disgrace Israel finds itself in at the moment is also attributed to God. Do you do that? The troubles that you find yourself in, do you attribute them to God? Think about that. Don't answer in your own mind, but think about that. Do you attribute those troubles, those trials, those tribulations, those difficulties, do you attribute them to God? I'm gonna walk us through this. Because do you believe that what they were experiencing was in opposition to God's will, His allowance, His withdrawal, His rejection, God leaving them to their enemies to do with them what they want? Remember that our God is sovereign. Everything that happens to you and I is only because God allows. Everything that happened to Job was because God allowed it to happen. Is God still good? God still sovereign? Is He on the throne? Is He in control? It was all God's doing. Sometimes that's a tough pill to swallow. The reason why the psalmist knew that it was all God's doing, that is His allowance. In some way, it was God allowing this to take place. For whatever reason He had, or reasons, is that okay with you? It was with the psalmist. Even though he was saying these things, he understood this. They were in a covenant relationship with God. Bottom line, that's it. Who do we belong to? We're in a covenant relationship with the Father. By the blood of Christ, we have entered into a covenant with God. And we belong to Him. We were bought with a great price, with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We do not belong to ourselves, we belong to Him. He can do with us what He wills. Therefore, he has allowed this to take place according to his sovereign will. Interesting. Some commentators believe that this psalm could refer to a post-exile time because of the reference to having been sold as slaves. This is part of what took place. This is what was referenced by the psalmist as he said this. In fact, they were sold for a trifle. They were sold for nothing. There was an expression of you absolutely have no value whatsoever. It's like, how much is he worth? I'll buy him for a buck, I guess. But we need to remember this, that defeat is not unknown among faithful kings, nor among faithful people. Although these are God's people, he allows testing, he allows tribulation, he allows difficulties for his own purposes. And yet, his people remain his people. No one can snatch us out of his hand. This is what the psalmist is confessing here. We are his covenant people. We are the people that he chose. We're his, not because we chose him, but because he chose us. Therefore, we ought to trust him at all times and know that he does not utterly forsake his people. He says, I love you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's it, period. No matter what you're going through. He loves you with an everlasting love, with a perfect love, with an eternal love. And he will not forsake you. Even though it feels like he's abandoned you, he's rejected you, just like this psalmist has expressed, it doesn't mean that he has. Just because you feel it doesn't mean that it's true. Because his word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? And is it true? It's true. Therefore, regardless of how you feel, it doesn't matter. I need to remind myself, oh Lord, you are with me. We have been prepared well, church. Our Lord did not skip around this, mince words. He told us. At John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Take heart. Your victory is found in me, is what he said. James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know that God allows certain things to take place in your life because you are under construction, you're in the process of being sanctified. And so therefore, there are moments in our lives that God allows things to happen to test us. It's not to reveal to him, it's to reveal to you. Are you growing? Are you in the same place? Are you responding or reacting to the same thing the same way? There's a process of sanctification that's taking place in the life of every single believer. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we give ourselves to hearing the word of God, studying the word of God, living the word of God, and seeing God's faithfulness. And reflecting his character a little more. He allows testing. And for the Israelites, even though God has allowed the enemy to take everything they had, and this is what the psalmist was saying, they took everything. You've allowed them, us, Israelites, to be scattered, to be sold for pennies as having no value, even though they are taunted and scorned and disgraced and laughed at throughout the world. They are still God's people. You know, become a Christian. Become a Christian. And if you are a Christian who is completely reliant upon the Lord, I trust you. People will mock you. People will laugh at you. People will look at you as a joke. Not understand you. Be offended when you bring up the truth. Put it down in the break room. It'll be awesome. They'll kind of just put you in a whole different category. Every time you come into a room, the talk will go quiet. Doesn't that sound appealing? Come on, be a Christian. And yet the Lord tells us, He's prepared us well. If they did it to me, if they hated me, they'll hate you. I forgave you. Do you know why God forgave you? Because He loves you. You're saved by grace, His grace. As you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All these things that are happening, you know, they're but light afflictions, not even worth mentioning. They were brought low, the Israelites, and made to feel as if God had abandoned Israel. But He hasn't. He hadn't. You know, Jesus, when He was on the cross, knew exactly what this felt like. And it is believed that when God the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son on the cross as He took upon Himself the sin of the world, He said these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it feels like to feel like God has forsaken you. Empty. His face is not shining upon me. No favor. And yet we know that it was that very act that gave us the ability to be forgiven and saved from eternal condemnation. The finished job of the Son upon the cross, atoning for our sin, made it possible for us to cry out, Abba, Father. For this reason, we need to understand all of God's sovereign actions and allowances are good and perfect, and we need to remain faithful to Him, trusting that He will work all things out for His good purpose. Folks, we've been saved. Rest easy. You don't have to worry. Your destination is secure. Glory awaits you. The presence of God for all eternity. All things are working out. They will work out for the good of God's good and perfect purpose. And this is exactly what the psalmist communicates to God. Verse 17, as we continue, he says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant, or our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The Lord knew all of this. But in their confession of this, they were encouraged all the more. Sometimes as we confess, as we acknowledge, as we think back on God's faithfulness and we go through it, it's encouraging. They were saying that they had not forgotten the Lord. They have not been false to God's covenant with Israel. Their heart was not turned away from him, and they continue to live life trusting in him and in his ways, which means according to his word. Listen, it is one thing to know that your present circumstances are a result of bad decisions, unwise decisions, or maybe even wicked actions on your part, rebellion. But what about when your present difficulties are not a result of unrepentant sin or straight out rebellion? You know, it's not rebellion against God. It's not unrepentant sin. And you're still going through it. Would you remain loyal and trusting in God if and when you find yourself in trials or tribulation that you cannot connect to anything you did that was blatantly in rebellion to God or sin that you haven't repented of? You know, this is what the world sees. They do not understand. They don't know the Lord our God. And I don't know if you've heard, but I've heard plenty of times, if God was so good, why did he allow, fill in the blank? They may even look at you. You being so good, so faithful, so religious, are going through what you're going through. If God is so good, why is he not able to keep you from that? Do they know our God? They absolutely do not know our God. We should know better, though. We should know better that even in the midst of our trials and testing and tribulations and difficulties, through all of that, God is still on the throne. He's still good. And we will not forsake him. Amen? We will continue to walk faithfully with him according to his word and by the power of his spirit. Amen? That's what we are to do. The psalmist is being honest in his evaluation of the situation. I don't believe he's being self-righteous and denying something that is obviously the nation's own doing. Their present difficulties that they find themselves in are not a direct result of rebellion, idolatry, or some unrepentant sin. We have these examples throughout Scripture. You guys know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel. I don't know why I have Job, but it's Daniel. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Regardless of what happens to us, he can throw us into the fiery furnace, but we're not gonna worship you or your golden image. No idolatry from us. Doesn't matter." Now, did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego deserve this? Did they merit this judgment that was brought upon them? And the answer is no, right? They didn't merit this. Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den, was it because he was wicked? He was so bad. This was God's judgment coming down upon him. No, not at all. Joseph, did he deserve everything that was happening to him? Maybe because he shouldn't have been telling the dreams to his brothers and mom and dad, right? Boasting about it. No. He didn't deserve any of that. The psalmist in Psalm 23:4 says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff of the Lord, our good shepherd, is good. Not only does he defend us, but he also brings us in close. The psalmist said to God, "You have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." know, it, God, it's your doing. You've broken us in this place of jackals and the barrenness of the land and covered us with the shadow of death. Oh, death is descending upon us. To this, C.H. Spurgeon writes, quote, better to be broken by God than from God. Better to be in the place of dragons or jackals than of deceivers. Moses chose that place. The psalmist also states that they had not spread out their hands to an idol, meaning that they had not worshipped a foreign god. They had not worshipped an idol, one of the idols of the nations. We haven't done that. Our hands are lifted only to you, are spread out only for you. And if this was the case, if they had committed idolatry, then the psalmist, he knew that the Lord would bring it to their attention. That should be a reflection of you and I, by the way. Like for us to be those people, because the psalmist knew the character of God. If we were idolatrous, you'd bring it to our attention. If someone is idolatrous here, if there's something going on with a brother or sister in Christ, then I would think that we would reflect the character of God and do the very same thing. Brother, you know, with all due respect and my love for you, by the love of Christ, I'm telling you, you're not in a good place. You're doing that which is in opposition to the Word of God. Therefore, repent. The psalmist knew he'd bring it to our attention, but he hadn't. You know, godly conviction reveals things within our own heart that needs to be repented of. Conviction. Hey, that's a good thing, isn't it? It doesn't feel good. But you should take ownership. You should take that. God convicts my heart. In fact, in the middle of delivering sermons, do you know that that work happens in my own heart? As I'm speaking, there are things that God is ministering to me about. And you know who knows my heart better than myself? It's the Lord. But I know things. And it's funny, if I know things and I'm covering these verses, all of a sudden, I was thinking, how many sermons have I preached? How many times have I sat up here and taught over the years? 15 years of going through. Twice a week. I've prepared over 1,500 messages. Well over 1,500, because there are things in between. You know that in those 1,500, the Lord spoke to me. He convicted my heart. He did a work of sanctification in my life far greater than he's done with you. Every single time, because he has to deal with me before he deals with you. Our heart's got to be right before the Lord. Otherwise, we will not deal with conviction, the Holy Spirit conviction, in the right way. Godly conviction. This is what the psalmist is expressing here. A godly conviction reveals things in our own hearts that needs to be repented of. But this isn't what was happening with the Israelites. John 16:8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But just because our circumstances are not a result of sin or rebellion doesn't mean that God is not doing a work in us through our trials. Remember James 1:2-4? We quoted that. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's working something out in you that you need to understand will bring glory to the Lord. Refined in the fire. Purified. In fact, the psalmist had such depth to his understanding of God that he writes in verse 22, "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's what we're regarded. He confesses, that's us. This means that it was understood that it was somehow working out for God's sake, for God's purpose, for God's cause, to fulfill his interest. Sometimes, you know, we get in the way of those things. We think we can help them. Oh, whatever's going on, I'm gonna try and help the Lord a little bit. No. He's allowed certain things. He's capable of doing it all on his own. Just follow the word. Be faithful to him. Be loyal to him. Because somehow he's working it all out for his sake, for his purpose, his cause, and his interest. To be killed. To be helpless. As a sheep that is being led to the slaughter. I'm going to give myself over to you, Lord, if that's what it means. To be killed all the day long. To be made low. Okay. I'm as helpless as that one lamb that is being led to the slaughter. It's okay, Lord. I am in your hands. You see, suffering doesn't always have to be attributed to some type of discipline or punishment or judgment, but rather, and especially for the faithful, it is a battle scar left from the wounds brought about through the engagement of loyal battle while doing the will of the Master, the commander of the Lord's army. We have evidence of this in the Bible. Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42 says this: "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." These battle wounds, scars, they are the very things that should be present in those who belong to Christ. Listen, I would rather know eternal salvation and suffer temporal pain for Christ's sake than know temporal pleasures and suffer eternal damnation for the world's sake. Mark 8:36 says this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Again, the psalmist knew these things. Verse 23, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." And so the psalmist concludes with his pleading with God to rescue them. It's not that the psalmist believed that God was sleeping. That's not the point here. But that he seemed to not be conscious of them. Again, he was expressing something that he was feeling. That's something that he was experiencing. "God, are you not conscious of us?" That's what it feels like. That's what it seems like. "You're not considering us. You're not acting in the present moment on our behalf, Lord, the way we think that you ought to." Remember how the psalmist described Israel. as a people scorned, derided, made a byword among the nations, were the laughingstock among the people, disgraced, humiliated, shamed, all of those things. It says, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Slow as you can go. Our face is in the dust, is in the dirt. It's being ground in. Our belly is down. Our face is down. Our eyes are down. We have been brought low in that humiliation. We have been brought low in that shame. But in this, they are not shaking a fist at God. They are not bitter and angry, but rather completely broken and humbled as they ask God, rise up and come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Again, something that we ought to reflect, ought to learn. In those moments, do we withdraw? Do we become angry and bitter? Do we somehow reflect that anger within the body of Christ to God's people whom he loves? What do we reflect in that moment? Or do we simply confess, I am broken. I'm face down. I'm humiliated. I am disgraced. I've been brought to shame. I am low. And I'm not going to look to anyone else. And I'm not going to be bitter and angry toward you, God. A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise. You will never despise. You will never turn his back, turn his face from someone who is broken and contrite before him. Too many people, though, find themselves in a low place and think that they deserve better. And then they're mad at the world, mad at God, mad at the world. The psalmist is not. Again, they're not appealing to God for something they were owed or deserved, because they deserve nothing from God. But rather, they were appealing to God for the sake of his own steadfast love, for his name's sake, and ultimately for his glory. God loved you while you were still a sinner, sent his son to die for you. He loves you the same way as he expressed it then today. And although you go through difficulties, trials, tribulation, tests, and discipline, remember this. He is yours, and you are his. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. I'm going to end with this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44:22. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you that indeed that is true. Lord, give us a strength in those moments where we are brought low, that we may not play the victim, we may not try and blame someone else or blame even you. Lord, we know that it was your doing. We know that you allowed it for whatever reason. Perhaps it was to humble us. Oh, Lord, it would do us good. to be humbled. We are a prideful people, bent on getting things our way. Lord, forgive us. Please forgive us. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your goodness. That even when you allow these things to take place in our lives, trials, tribulation, testing, discipline, maybe even a result of our own doing, Lord, even then you are merciful. You're gracious toward us. I pray that we would just acknowledge that we are face down before you, humbled, laid low, and in that place, just simply lift our hands and our hearts to you and allow you to be the lifter of our heads. For it's in those moments that you do that very work. Oh Lord, you take our heads as your hands are brought under, and help us to look up and to you. Help us to be a people who acknowledge you and trust in you and walk with you and love you, even in the valleys, knowing that you are with us and you will never forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray.